Good morning. And excellent singing. Good, great opening. And appreciate Noah and William in the back. So enjoyable, just good tone and good. Thanks for setting that tone as we open the Word of God this morning. And maybe some of you are here because you don't have air conditioning at home. And so you'll put up with anything this morning. But I'm glad you're here and maybe this evening as well. Let me just connect myself here for a second. So, thank you, William. All right. Something will come up eventually here. If you want, and if you, for the balance of our time, if you, you don't have to go a lot of other places, but you just have to, and I encourage you to do this, to take your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And if you, it seems to me it is a worthwhile exercise that when I am sitting under the sound of the Word of God, or and in your case, this your opportunity today, to you may have your Bible on your on a device, you may have your Bible like mine. As well, you may have it on in your hands like this, but I encourage you to follow along, and as we sort of move through a passage of scripture today or any other occasion, that doesn't matter really whether I'm speaking or. But I think it's a good exercise to be. I've said it before. I say it to a number of people who come to our home. I said I always read the Bible with a pen. Because I am circling things, I'm noting things, I'm writing down outlines of I enjoyed an outline that Mark shared last week, and he said this, and that those maybe you were here, and he was borrowing an outline from another very able Bible teacher. Have some of you seen this photograph? Yeah, a number of you have. It's maybe some of you, maybe many of you have. That's a remarkable picture. It's hard to understand what it, there's no. I'll give you a little bit of a background. That along the bottom, there are just under 64,000 cross references in the Bible. So that those curved lines connect one passage. Maybe at the beginning of that line is along the bottom is 64,000 is a lot of things to picture, but 64,000. Along the bottom is the books of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 through to the last chapter of Revelation. And that, what somebody tried to do is they took a line and they started cross-referencing it. So that line, in maybe at the very beginning, is a reference to Genesis, and it arcs over and it connects to some other passage in the Bible. And over just under 64,000, if you can appreciate it, maybe you have already. Maybe you've seen this picture, but over just under 64,000 times, we have cross-referenced in the Bible things in the old with things that are connected to new. Now, I don't know. I trust that most of you are Bible readers and you have appreciated that, but that's a remarkable thing. The Bible alone, the Bible in its own, like with its just at face value, is a powerful apologetic for the truth of what it's saying. You think about that, right? 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years. I said, "This. How is that possible? If you don't believe that this book has the divine stamp of authority upon itself, now." I'm going to come back to that, because we're going to look at a passage here that in Mark chapter 12. So I think that's a remarkable slide, and maybe you've seen it, you've appreciated it, but if you just think about that, it's remarkable. It can't be by chance. You've got to give this book, the Bible. It is not the old dusty book. It is the living, it is making a claim to be the revelation the living, breathing revelation of God to you and I. David Gooding said this. Somebody here I know likes David Gooding. He said, you know, if God were to rewrite his story, he would not change one word from what we have in our hands. That's important for a number of reasons, but I think I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes as well. Mark chapter 12 is where we're going. And I want to, this evening, that is this morning, and then if allow this evening as well, I have thought about this a few different times when I've been in Mark chapter 12, so I come back to it. And there are a number of fundamental questions that are inescapable that every person has to answer. Everybody in your family, whether they think you're a weird Christian, or every person who walked through the doors here yesterday, and every person who thinks that this world is a closed container and it's all there is, and we're just the products of random chance and mutation. Or maybe somebody's of immensely religious. Wherever you go and whatever outlook you have, you still have to answer these questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. That's how these questions are inescapable. And you can go through your life not thinking about anything. You could wander through life sort of not thinking about it, but there will be different times in your life where this will intersect, and you will be asking yourself these questions. Somebody put it this, and there are other questions. There may be other questions. Questions about, like, hey, why is the issues of justice, the issues of, like, where do I find satisfaction? What hope is it? They're all kind of related to these questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Somebody put it this way, somewhere in my memory I have it, put it this way, so I didn't coin them at all, but, you know, where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going, and how do I get there? And it doesn't matter if you came like Wade did from, you know, China, or you come from, in this room, for people who have come from India, where there are a billion plus people there with hundreds of millions of people who don't name the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you come. It doesn't matter if you're sitting here and you are don't even know what, you don't know, you have no view of, that you're not anchored on anything. You still have to answer those four questions. It says, you know, where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going, and how do I get there? And these are fundamental questions. There may be others we could add to that. It is important that the answers to those questions also are coherent, that they hang together too. The person you maybe rub shoulders with who believes that this is a contained universe and we're just the product of random chance and mutation, and we're just part of a primordial sloop. If that's your view of origin, well, you see, that doesn't work. If you just think about that, that doesn't work, because if you came from nothing, you can't ask the next question, what are we here for? What does it matter, right? You see, you can understand the thinking about that. If we come from nothing, which is a view that is held by lots of people today, but less and less, actually, less and less so, rather. If we come from nothing, why would you ask the question, what are we doing for, right? What are we doing here? So these questions are important. So they have to have coherence. And the other thing that can't happen is I say this because this happens always in our conversations. You can't, somebody can't have one view and then sort of smuggle in some other view when they don't have an answer for their view. Like some people say, well, we came from nothing, and then claim that there's a basis for right and wrong morality. You can't do that, because you're borrowing from the idea that there's something right and there's something wrong. There is an oughtness to things. You can't have that view, because that requires something. You have to anchor that in something deeper and greater than yourself. But if there is nothing deeper and greater than yourself, if there is no transcendent authority, there's no way you can anchor a set of right and wrong and oughtness about anything. You can't do it. You can say, this is how I feel. But you can't tell other people that's how you should feel as well, because there's nothing to rock it. It can't be grounded in anything. You need something higher than yourself. You see, you need view when you come to these questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. You need a coherence, and you can't cheat. But that's the idea. And the other thing that it comes to me is that whatever your answers to these questions, you also can't do this. It has to agree with reality, right? I had a few good conversations with some of the people that were here yesterday, and one father of a young child who came here, he said, you know, what do you folks believe? Which is good. That was an open door. I didn't pull out my Bible or anything, but I didn't have a Bible study with him. But I said, well, we believe that our problem is that we are broken, that the Bible calls it sin, and God has sent his son into this world on a rescue mission to deal with my problem, and he has provided for the answer to that at a cross. It's this great demonstration of love. So he told me, we probably don't agree very well, very much on a lot of things, he said. Because then I asked, I went there, I said, well, where do you come from? And I tried to make that sound as unintimidating as it could. I just wanted to ask him, where are you coming from? What do you do? I know, actually, I asked him this question. What do you do with the fact that I look in myself and I look around this world and there's sin? He said to me, well, actually, my view is, he even has a website and he has some sort of ministry and writes a blog on these things. He said, no, I think that we come into this world and we're inherently right and correct. It's actually culture and people and everything that have contaminated us. I said, like, if that's your starting point, you can understand how everything else unravels as a result. So these questions are very important. These questions are very important. And you have to have answers that all rank together. My premise is this, and I think that I'm speaking to Bible-believing Christians who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that Jesus Christ, and I say this to many people when I kind of have a conversation, I think Jesus Christ has the best answers to those questions. I think Christianity has the best answers to these and other questions, but origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. So that is the premise. Mark chapter 12 here. Mark chapter 12, and I will give you a little context for Mark chapter 12. I'm trying to cover matter of origin and destiny, and if the Lord allow tonight, morality and meaning. We'll see how that goes. But I think the first, let me give you context. Mark chapter 12 it leads up into the very last week of the Lord's public ministry. Mark 11, if you turn over a page, is the Lord comes triumphantly into, right, riding on a donkey, right, coming into Israel. And they are saying, the crowds are gathering, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And 7 days, a week later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. That's the heart of men, right? And Mark chapter 12 begins with a story. And Jesus takes the listener, just like we were seeing in that photo here, he takes them right back to Isaiah chapter 5. And he tells them a story that God delights is written into Isaiah chapter 5 back in about a vineyard prepared with the expectation that it would produce some good fruit and it produced something worthless. And the Lord launches in Mark chapter 12 to tell you, let me tell you about that vineyard. I sent my servants into that vineyard and they, because I was making the claim for what was rightfully mine, and they abused and beat them, and I sent another slave and another servant, and finally I sent my son, and they said, that's the heir, let's take him, let's end it and take it all. And they knew that Jesus was speaking about them. Because Mark chapter 12, in the opening verses, verse 12, I guess, it says they were seeking to seize him, Jesus, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he had spoken that parable to them. It's actually remarkable. It's really remarkable that Jesus took the Old Testament and then he said, listen, I have the authority to add to it. I mean, that's a claim that only God can make. But he did. He started off with a story from Isaiah, from the sacred, inspired word of Isaiah chapter 5. And he said, let me just tell you what that's really about. And he opens it up. So now that's the background for that little chapter. And here it is, a series of questions and answers. And by the way, here's a question and answers. They sent You're not, some of you say, I don't know. I mean, I can't have a conversation with people. I'm a little bit nervous. I am too. But I know one thing that every one of us can do. We know how to ask questions, right? You know, you're not sure how to begin a conversation. There's somebody, something comes up at, in your place of work or with your family member at a gathering or something like that. Just ask questions. Ask a question. Say, listen, what do you mean by that? Where are you coming from? How does that register? Because to me, it seems to me that Jesus is always asking questions. You got that impression as you read through the gospel, right? They came in the previous chapter and they said to him, what's your authority? Show us a sign. He said, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Okay. See, Jesus always turned around and asked questions. Well, I know that I may not have all the answers. I don't. I have very few of them, but I know how to ask a question. And yesterday I noticed that just asking people questions. So you might feel shy. You don't feel comfortable. That's okay. I am too. Learn how to ask a question. Ask people where they're coming from. Sometimes people haven't thought about it. And sometimes that will turn into a question like, well, what do you think? Oh, now I might be ready to share something. So Jesus asked questions, and here's the question. This comes up, and in this little passage, there is a series of questions and answers. There's a number of different people here. There's these group of, we'll work through this here, the Herodians, there's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, and then there's these scribes. In verse 13, we'll read that passage in verse 13. Verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to entrap him with the statement. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Some of you are wishing that Jesus gave a different answer here. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at it. And so they brought him one. It's remarkable that Jesus didn't have some pocket change. He didn't have anything on him. He's the poorest man that ever lived. They brought one, and he said to them, and whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were amazed at him. So we have this first question. First of all, let me tell you about these Herodians. I had to look this up. I appreciate other resources, but they valued the political over the religious. They thought that the best thing for them as a nation was to enjoy the favor and protection of the Roman Empire. That was the way that the Jews would survive in that day in which this was. That's the Herodians. They're a political party. That's they would be sort of modern day secularists. They were primarily concerned with politics. The Pharisees, we often refer to the Pharisees, right? And they are the religious establishment. They were about ritual and rules and regulations. Jesus says about them in Matthew chapter 22. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. They're often lumped together. Hypocrites. You're all interested in tithing mint and dill and cumin. They're all concerned with these little things and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And Jesus said, "That's, you know what really matters to me is justice and mercy and faithfulness." So here's the question in chapter 12, verse 14. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus sort of pulls out a coin, like a coin that you might have. You probably don't have. Most of you probably don't have change in your pocket, but if I looked at that coin, I would see that it has an image. It's an image of Queen Elizabeth II, and has her inscription there. It's written along the edge of the coin. That's the idea. The image or the idea of an icon or representative, right? That's the idea. That's the word he's using there. That's the word in the original, right? Icon, from which we get icon. That's the idea here. He says he's asking them the question. A denarius is presented to the Lord. He says, who's that picture there? Of course, it was Caesar's. Who's that inscription there? Who's that? And having said that, he says to them, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I don't think any of us have any difficulty with that. And in that day, they did. Actually, for those people who were asking the question, this is a point of contention. The Herodians, they thought, listen, We understand the rule of Roman law. We're under it. They're protecting us. The Pharisees, they saw that coin as a reminder that they had lost their sovereignty, that they had been exiled and they had been restored, but they'd never enjoyed that independence, and they were under the thumb of the Roman rule. I don't know how these two came together in the first place. They actually said to, you know, it's actually interesting the way they approach Jesus. Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one. You're not partial to anyone. By the way, be very cautious of anybody who wants to lather you with flattery, right? You know, Jesus saw it right through this hypocrisy, right? None of this gets him at all. He says, shall we? They ask the question, we know you're honest and you have no partiality. You teach the word of God in truth. And he saw through this and he asked them to bring them a denarius. And then he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. Now today, in 2025, I think most of us are pretty good about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Maybe you don't want to render to Caesar all the things that belong to him, but we pay attention to the authorities. We respect, civil law. We pay our taxes. But it's the other side of that question that maybe we should think about for a few minutes this morning. What about the claim, you know, that coin, that denarius? It was a reminder that the Roman authorities had a claim on its citizens and the rest of the populace. But in another sense, isn't it true for you and I this morning that God also has a claim on our lives too? Is that true? You might have thought about it. You've thought about it. I'm going to ask us to think about it. But does God have a claim in some way on your life? And I want you to take your Bibles and to right back to the beginning of the book. So we're dealing with the question of origin to Genesis chapter 1. And you don't have to turn there because I left it up here for us. Genesis chapter 1. Does God have a claim on me? And this is the question of origin that I think it's alluded to at least here. It's a series of these questions of origin and destiny and morality and meaning. But here's the first question Jesus is dealing with. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read there, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over earth, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created him. I know, Pete, we have probably read that numerous times. But I just think about it for a few minutes this morning, what the scriptures are telling us and what the Lord is suggesting to us. Right here, back at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, we have this conversation. It's a clue that there is some plurality within the Godhead because it's let us make man. There's this conversation taking place within the Godhead, and this is the conversation. Let us make man in our own image. Now, you know that all the days leading up to that are a number of things, but the very height, or the very sort of point of creation leads us to this part of creation where it's the mankind. Let them rule, given dominion over the fish of the sea and so forth and so forth. God created man in his own image. I think that is an answer to the question, if we're to render Caesar unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God. God is saying, I have a claim on all of our lives, and it starts right back here. And it is a reminder right back here in Genesis chapter 1 that God has put something of his signature upon every one of us, whether you acknowledge or not. There is something of the image, that is, the word is image, similar to what we were reading about back in the idea of a denarius, something of his image. Man was in God's image, with respect to his soul and spirit. He is essentially spiritual and immortal, that you and I, our lives will last beyond this little life, the Bible will tell us. There is a sense in which God has placed his image upon us. In this sense, we have mind, will, integrity, and, intellect and moral integrity. You know, don't know much about dogs. And I know some of you love your dogs and other animals. We know nothing about dogs. But our neighbors asked us to take care of their dogs. That was risky. So for 2 weeks, we took these lovely two dogs, Sadie, and every day we'd take them out twice a day we'd take them out and feed them and all that. Suzanne, you'd be very pleased with us. So we got used to doing this, and these dogs had such lovely personalities. And we knew them. I mean, we'd call them, and we just got to know them. We enjoyed them. We really did. We felt like grandparents, because we would just take them home at the end of the day and leave them there. That was it. But what I really did appreciate those lovely animals. But I'll tell you what. When bombs were dropping in the Ukraine, or people were losing their lives in the Middle East, Sadie, why am I remember forgetting her last name? Their last name. Sadie and her sister. They didn't care, right? They're not made like you and I. God has placed something of his person upon us that we have a consciousness. We have will. We have intellect. They're just carrying on. Life goes on. But you and I, one of the great compliments that God pays to everybody in this room and every man and woman, every boy and girl, is that you are valuable. You're worth. God has conferred that worth upon you. Right it's sourced here at Genesis chapter 1. At the very beginning, he says you're valuable because you're made in my image. You're not like all the other parts of creation. This is a wonderful thing to think about, actually. God says you're valuable. That's a very important thing. If we don't get that right, if we don't understand that, everything else can unravel from there. But you and I have value. I often have these conversations with people, and they are come in, and they are with all their baggage and their brokenness. I don't know sometimes what to say, right? When you're, you know, covered in you know, you're dealing with the fallout from a world of addiction and all that sort of thing. But I know one thing I can always tell everybody that I meet, and you can too, is that you're valuable. God says you're valuable. You've been made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I could dwell more there, but I point out, you know, there's a few more things that are, maybe we'll, in the interest of time, I'm going to leave that at there. God has told us a few other things in that passage there, and more could be said. Let's go to the next thing. That's origin, and let's think about destiny. And then back to Mark chapter 12, if you're following along in Mark chapter 12. So, yeah, Mark chapter 12 again. So this is the second question. It's now posed by a different group of people, the Sadducees, we're told. The issue of destiny comes up here. Verse 18 to 27. And the Sadducees, and every time you read about the Sadducees in the Gospels, it's always these people who deny the resurrection. In fact, they didn't believe in the spiritual realm. Again, I don't have that. I borrow from other resources to that. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm of spirits and angels. They considered sacred only the first five books of the Bible, which is interesting to me. They didn't even believe in the afterlife. So we read about these characters, this group of people who sort of move, who appear on many of the scriptures, pages of the Gospels, and yet they operated from a point of view that didn't even believe that there was anything after this life. And so they come to Jesus sort of with this contrived story. And they say in verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry and the wife marry that wife and raise up children to his brother." Now that is correct. In fact, there was an allowance, and it's written back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that existed in the Old Testament law that if a man died without having a son, it was the responsibility of that brother to marry the widow and raise up an heir for his brother. So that was true. So the story is, though, gets kind of absurd. It says, a man's brother dies, leaves behind a wife, and leaves no child. His brother should marry the wife and raise up children to her brother. There were seven brothers in this story, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving no children, and so forth and so forth. Last of all, the woman died also. And so they ask in verse 23, in the resurrection, this group of people who didn't even believe that there was an afterlife, that there was no idea of resurrection, they asked Jesus this question, In the resurrection, verse 23, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said now this. Here's Jesus' response in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? We'll come back to that. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, and now Jesus takes them right back to Exodus chapter 3. He says, that this is true, that the dead rise again. Have you not read? And he takes them back to the book of Moses, Exodus chapter 3, how in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, we don't have time. This is the passage. You can put it up there. That's that story back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember that story? You recall that story? For 40 years, Moses grows up in the courts of Pharaoh, and he's schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. And God says, you're not ready to serve me. He says, for the next 40 years, I'm going to send you, and you're going to shepherd sheep. In the glamorous backdrop of the wilderness, God said, that's going to be my preparation. And after 80 years, God appears to him, and it must have been a sight that we would have seen a lot of times, sort of in that Middle Eastern Sinai Peninsula, all that heat, those sort of, can you imagine the heat? And there he sees a burning bush, but what's strange about this bush is it is not being consumed. And as he approaches, God speaks to him, and he says, he speaks to him. He says, I'm going to check this out. God speaks to him and he says, Moses, Moses. And he realizes, don't come near. Remove your sandals. This is holy ground. And God reveals himself. And you know what the Lord is referring to. It's these words here. It wasn't the conversation back here in Genesis. I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of your father. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of it. Rather, he says, I am. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God. That's what we find the Lord says. He's reminding them that this is the God of the living. That's the idea here. Jesus says, "This is you're mistaken. You don't even understand your own scriptures nor the power of God." He says he is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead, verse 27, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You know, Jesus is saying to these Sadducees, you know what? There, not only is the question of origin in view here, but now he goes back, what about where we're going? There are many people who are living this world, and the Bible says the reality is that God is an eternal God. And the relationships he enters into are eternal. He says, I'm not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. Jesus at the graveside of his friend Lazarus says this, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You know, those are empty words if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't rise from the grave, right? Those words carry no value the truth of what Christ has claimed, that I am the resurrection and the life, that to believe in him is to have eternal life. They carry no value if there is no empty grave. You know, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, they are empty words. Life has an eternal dimension, and many of us live our lives and pursue our ambitions and occupy ourselves with the material and rob this life of its most important dimension, which is eternal. You know, Lord is, you know, I was saying these are two of the important questions. Where am I coming from? And it takes us back to Genesis, and you are valuable because you've been made in the image and likeness of God. God has sent something of his person upon you. But now we look forward, and he says, God says, let me tell you about the other end of this story. He says, our lives have eternal value. What we're doing here matters. It has an eternal value because He is the God of not the dead, but of the living. He says one more thing here. And he says to these men, these Sadducees who did not believe their own scriptures, he says, is not this the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God? We're going to finish up here, and if Lord allowing, continue tonight on the matter of morality and meaning. But the Lord sort of makes this point with the listening audience. He says, is it possible in all of our lives here as believers that there is a lack of power in our walk as believers because we don't understand the scriptures? He puts those things together when he's talking to this audience. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures, and he puts that next to this idea, nor the power of God. I think there's a lot of reasons in my own Christian life that there may be a lack of power. There may be a lack of power because there's unconfessed sin and undealt matters in my life. I can imagine that will rob me of an effective walk with the Lord. If you're not on a regular basis involved in a community of local believers, if you're not involved, not just attendance, but involved, that will rob me of a lack of the power of God. If I have no conversation and communion with God, I'm not praying, I'm not seeking his face on a regular basis, I'm not coming before him and enjoying the privilege of prayer. We're reminded about that. What was characteristic of the believers in the early church, that daily they gathered together. Daily they were together. Daily, regularly they got together in prayer. But here's this other thing. If your life is divorced from this book for the next week or so, right? If you're going to go for another 7 days and you're going to try to rely on a few thoughts from Mark chapter 12 that a speaker you won't remember an hour from now, right? Or a week from now or whenever. Is it possible that in our lives that we don't know, we neither understand the scriptures, what we don't understand, what we don't have, what we're not realizing with God's power in our lives is enablement in our lives is because this book is not part of our regular, everyday existence. That we don't come to this book and every day and say, God, I need you. I am desperately needing to know your purpose and plan for this world and for my life. And if we find ourselves much like these Sadducees, who if the Lord could say, you don't even understand your own scriptures, and as a result, you don't understand, you don't enjoy the power of God. Anyways, well, think about these four questions here. Origin, we're valuable. God has stamped something upon us. We're made in the light image of God and likeness of God. Destiny, that this life has an eternal destination. That God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And the Lord Jesus Christ proved that he could deal with the most important questions of this life, like death and dying. And he proved it by rising from the grave. And then tonight, Lord allowing, we'll talk a little bit about morality and meaning. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for this day. We thank you for that you are the God, not of the dead, but of the living. That you proved that heaven has furnished us with proof by the man appointed by raising him from the dead, Father, Lord. He's sitting at your right hand, and we look forward to the day in which he will, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. But today we'll do that with our own lives. Lord, we would just pray that you would impress the word of God upon our lives, Lord. We just pray in this space, Lord, tonight, that's rather this day, Lord, that as we walk this week, Lord, that our source of enablement and strength and direction and guidance would not be our conversations or our social media or any number of other things, but it would be in communion with you and in your word. Impress these things upon us. Thank you for a little time in your word today. Bless the saints, those who are gathered here, we pray. We're mindful that many of our folks are traveling and they are ministering in various places. Think of maybe Mark this morning, and think of Jamie and Darla far away in out east, but we bring them all before you, and we thank you for these things, and most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.